Before we turn to God's Word, let us bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's help upon His truth, upon all our hearts, and we would certainly encourage every believer to lay hold on the Lord, seek Him for His blessing and His enablement as we come to His truth. Heavenly Father, we pray that it will please You this day, even now, to come afresh among us and touch our hearts. Give us help from heaven as we open the book and we come to the Lord's message. Speak to every soul. Oh, Father, minister to us. We need to hear from Thee. Give us help from heaven this day. And may Christ be glorified. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and we are going to read the final few verses of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. And our text today will be verse 16. Over these Sunday mornings, from now right through this month, I want to bring a short series of messages on great texts that have to do with our Savior's coming into the world. And this is one of them, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3. And we will be looking at this verse today and then other verses related to the theme of Christ's coming and all that it says to us in a statement such as this. So let's read these three verses, verse 14 through to 16 of 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And God will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Now in the opening part of this verse, verse 16, we have the words without controversy. And those words mean confessedly, literally, that is their meaning, confessedly. So read it that way, and confessedly. Great is the mystery of godliness. We are actually shown by these particular words that stand at the head of this verse that the issue of having a confession of faith, a framework of belief, is a scriptural thing. There must be a confession of faith for Christ's church so that there will be no controversy over what the Church of Jesus Christ should believe with regard to doctrine, with regard to practice. The word here that's translated without controversy but meaning confessedly comes from that word that we find often in the New Testament, the word confess. And you may know, and I've said it many a time in the past and reminded you of it, that word confess literally means to say or to speak the same thing. And therefore, the idea of confession, as we find it in that particular word, is a word that, or an idea that signifies agreement, signifies harmony and conduct, or harmony and concord among those who are the Lord's people. And that is essentially why a confession of faith is so important in the life and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. There must be a consensus on the issue of what the truth actually is. And it must be laid out clearly so that God's people will be enlightened and so that we will be able to defend the name of Christ from error and from falsehood and therefore from the light and the use of this word confessedly. In this verse, it may be truly and it may be clearly said that right here we have a confession of faith given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I mean what's in the rest of the verse. Because when he says here, and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness, he goes on then to give us that confession. And therefore, in these words, we have the scriptural foundation for having a confession of faith, for having a statement of doctrine. And before us, we have one of the greatest and most clear statements of the confession of the faith of the saints of God that you could find anywhere. And of course, it's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it provides a foundation and a basis for all that we believe with regard to what the gospel is and what the gospel proclaims. Now, the placement of this verse is of great importance, coming as it does after verse 15. In verse 15, it says that the church is the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Very important statement. It shows to us that the church of the living God is to uphold the truth. It's to uphold the gospel that God has given, that God has revealed. And then here in verse 16, the apostle shows us what that truth actually is, that we are to uphold, that we are to be the stays of and our witness and in our a confession and in our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you look at verse 16, what follows it? On into chapter 4 and verse 1, you read there of the great apostasy that the apostle predicts that is to come. He says, in the latter times. He says, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. They will give heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils. And therefore you can see the importance of verse 16. It shows to us why the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, because days of apostasy come. Departure from the faith comes. The embracing of lies and deceptions comes. And there is the dark world of evil spirits, the very doctrines of devils, continually threatening the work of God and the gospel of God, and how essential that the church has a confession of faith, that she knows what she believes and she adheres to it, and thereby she will be preserved from this apostasy that's mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 4, and she will be enabled to be the pillar and ground of the truth of which the apostle speaks in verse 15. But by the same token, knowing, having, and holding the truth does something else in our lives. In other words, it promotes the life of godliness. I want you to see this, because this brings it into the very heart of what this verse is teaching. Look at verse 16 again, and it says, and confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. Now notice those terms. Mystery, that word refers to what God has revealed. I just want to make that absolutely clear. The word mystery does not mean that there's any mystery about the truth or about the gospel as we use the word mystery. And there's no mystery about it because God has revealed it to us. And that's the meaning of the word mystery, something that God makes known. Oh yes, it would be a mystery to us, left to ourselves. We couldn't discover the truth. We would never come to a knowledge of the gospel. But the Lord has made it known. And great is that revelation that God has given. That's what the word mystery means. It's a revelation from God. It's a disclosure of the truth and the gospel of free and sovereign grace. And it's given to us. But notice this. It's linked to godliness. It says here, great is the mystery. That's the revelation of truth, the revelation of the gospel that you have then in the terms that follow. But notice that it is designed to promote godliness among those who believe this gospel and who hold this confession and who cling to Jesus Christ. And what we've been shown here today, therefore, is that what a person believes dictates and determines how a person behaves himself. You'll notice in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that thou mayest, or that thou oughtest to know, let me read the whole verse. If I tarry long, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Then he says, great is the mystery of godliness. And there's a connection of thoughts here. The mystery is the revelation of God's word, God's truth. And we're shown that what we believe determines how we live. And that, of course, is absolutely true. What a man believes dictates and determines how he lives in this world, how he behaves himself, how he conducts himself. It's clear, it's plain, it's obvious, it's right here. Turn also to 2 Peter chapter 1, and the verse number 4, where the Apostle Peter says essentially the same thing. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now there's the revelation again. There's the truth. There's God's word. Notice what it says. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the gospel. That's the truth. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, I should have said. No, I was right. I'm getting muddled up here. Verse 4, 2 Peter 1 verse 4. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. But for what purpose? That by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have these exceeding great and precious promises. That's the gospel. That's the revelation of God. But what's the purpose of it all? To have us escape the world. Escape its corruption, its vileness, its wickedness, its sinfulness. Do you see? What we believe determines how we live. So turning back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we come to look at what we believe. As it's summarized for us in the six little statements that follow in this marvelous verse. Notice them. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Six statements we have there. They're all about Christ. They're a revelation of the gospel. They're a revelation of this mystery that Paul speaks of in his preface in this verse. But what we're seeing today is that as we hold these truths about Christ, they determine how we live. And if we really hold on to Christ, brethren and sisters, we will be living properly. We'll be living righteously. We'll be living in a manner that is the will of God for our lives. If we truly hold to the faith and to the gospel, it cannot but impact our souls and impact our behavior and impact our very witness in this dark and sinful world. That's what Paul is teaching here. So let's come to the verse with that in mind and let us look at them, these statements one by one, as we consider this tremendous verse. What do we have first of all? We have the truth of Christ's humiliation. It says here, God was manifest in the flesh. And there you have a reference, of course, to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Christ when he was born of the virgin. So there is the virgin birth before us in these words. God was manifest in the flesh. It was by means of that miraculous conception of the humanity of Christ in the womb of the Virgin that God was manifested in the flesh. It was by means of the virgin birth that God prepared a humanity for Christ. That is what we read in Hebrews 10 verse 5. Christ himself says, a body hast thou prepared me. And that reference to the Lord's body is a reference to his full humanity, his entire humanity, not only his body, his soul, all about him as the man, Christ Jesus. He can say himself of his Father, a body, a humanity, hast thou prepared me. And God prepared it through the miracle of the conception of the Lord's humanity in the womb of the Virgin and the coming forth of the person of Christ as the God-man. Now, we all are aware of those great statements in Matthew and in Luke. I wanted to refresh your minds with them at this juncture. Turn with me to Matthew, please, and to chapter 1. And look there at what the Apostle Paul says concerning this miracle of all miracles. It says in Matthew 1, verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." And notice how careful the Holy Spirit is as he moved Matthew to write this verse to preserve the purity of Christ and what he wrote. Just start again. "The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." It's different from all those mentioned before. From verse 2 right down through to verse 17. All these men who are mentioned, who were the forebears of Christ, taking his human line. But then there's a change of thought, a change of emphasis. The birth of Christ was on this wise. It wasn't the same as the birth of David or Abraham or any other man mentioned in this genealogy. It's different, you see. And here's the reason why it's different. Before Joseph and Mary came together to live together as husband and wife, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The end of verse 20, That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Turn to Luke chapter 1 then. Refresh your mind, dear Christian, with the way in which our Lord's humanity was formed. Luke 1 verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Verse 34 of Luke 1. "Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary was a pure young woman. She was a true virgin. She had never violated her purity. She says, "I know not a man." She's in a sense shocked at the announcement of the angel. "You'll conceive in your womb and you'll bear a son." And her immediate reaction is, "I can't, for I know not a man." And the answer of the angel is verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Beautiful, marvelous, soul-thrilling language. On this depends our salvation, men and women. That the Lord Jesus came into the world as the result of this miracle of all miracles, I say again, the Holy Ghost took of the substance of Mary's womb and he wrought a miracle and he created the humanity of Christ. And Christ took that humanity to himself and he assumed our humanity, yet a sinless humanity, because of the miracle surrounding it. And when he came into the world, what was it? God manifest in the flesh, our humanity, but thank God, a pure humanity. So God was manifest in the flesh by the virgin birth. And God was manifest in the flesh by the Lord's visible life. He walked among men, he lived among men. John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, full of grace and truth." Now, we know this. We should know this. But in the truth of the incarnation, which I've quickly outlined for you, simply showing you these verses and what they mean, there is the additional and the inseparable truth of humiliation. You see, the fact that someone so glorious in his eternal pre-existence as the Son of God was willing to take our human nature, come into this world, do what he did, accomplish what he accomplished, was a revelation of the infinite condescension and humiliation of the Son of God. And brethren and sisters, this takes us to the heart of this mystery. Look again at our text. Great is the mystery. The word means revelation, as I said. But I told you already, we could never know this, we could never understand this, unless God showed it to us. And he shows it to us in these great words: God manifested in the flesh. Here's the heart of the gospel. Here's the heart of the revelation that God has given. Christ entered this state of humiliation that culminated in his death because there was no other way to save his people from their sins. No other way. But by his being humiliated, coming down, lowering himself, condescending, taking our humanity, living in this world, doing what he did, in obeying the law, going to the cross and dying for our sin, no other way for us to be saved, and therefore great, marvelous, lofty, wonderful is this revelation, God manifest in the flesh. But notice, my friend, that in that humiliation, there's a connection here with godliness. Look at those words again. Great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, as we think about the connection between this truth of the Lord's humiliation, that he was manifest in the flesh, and godliness, as we think about this connection, we can see that a true relationship with Christ, which is godliness, a true relationship with Christ will never be marked by pride. Do you see the thought here? Great is the mystery. There's the revelation. God manifest in the flesh. Christ humbling himself. Christ coming into the world. Christ becoming a man for our sakes. Dealt with God because of our sin. And that great truth is shown here to be inseparably connected with godliness. And the thought, therefore, is that when we understand the gospel and we see how Christ was humbled, and we see how Christ lowered himself, then we will never be marked by pride. That's the point that Paul is making here. There will be a humbling of our own hearts as we understand the mystery of the incarnation, the humbling of Christ, and all the work that he has done for us, and therefore this godliness that is the result of the work of Christ. And you see, the godliness here, that word means devoted to. And it's talking about the Christian's life. Devoted to the Lord. Living actively in obedience to the Lord. That's the sense of the word. And therefore it's talking about us. And between the mystery, the revelation of the gospel, God manifests in the flesh, and how we live, there is this connection. And we look at Christ. He humbled himself. What should that do to you and me? Should that fill us with pride? Or should that lower us? It should certainly cause us to humble ourselves because it was for our sakes. It was for our benefit and our salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and he lowered himself. And that will result in the production of true godliness in our lives. And true godliness is marked by humility. See the very connection of thoughts in this chapter. Come back up to verse 6. We looked at this in recent weeks. But you'll see how Paul wrote this chapter. You'll see the connection of thoughts, as I say. And what does he say about a man who's in office? Not a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It is true to say, brethren and sisters, that there is no place for pride and haughtiness in the church of Jesus Christ or in the life of the individual believer. But the problem is, pride does manifest itself in us all. It does. And therefore there's a problem. How do we deal with pride? How do we deal with that haughtiness that arises in our hearts? How do we deal with arrogance? How do we deal with self-assertion? How do we deal with wanting our own ways? How do these things, how are they dealt with? How are they overcome in the life of the Christian? Well, the Apostle Paul is showing us here, if you really understand the gospel, you will understand that the Lord humbled himself to save you. And if you get a hold of that, that will cause you to get down before the Lord and confess that you're nothing and you're a nobody and there's no place for pride or ostentation or self-promotion in your life or in your soul. We must understand what Paul's doing here. Paul is setting out a confession of faith that is designed to humble God's people And in the very incarnation of Christ, there's a message of humiliation. He humbled himself. As I see that, I understand that. Is it not the case, therefore, that my flesh must not glory in his presence? Think of those words that I just quote. They're from the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at them with me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and verse 31. And in verse 30, Paul says, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. There's a full presentation again of the gospel, all that Christ has made over to his people. But what's the result of that? That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Understand the gospel. Understand the birth of Christ. Understand the reason for his birth. Understand why he came into the world. See that it's marked by humiliation. And your heart will be humbled. And you will say to yourself, there's no room in my life for self-glory, for self-promotion. As a child of God, as a Christian, I must go to Christ. I must go and look at the Savior in all his humility and cry to God to work the same in me. Because this mystery, this great truth of Christ coming into the world is designed to bring people down from their pedestal, to bring sinners down from their haughtiness. That's the purpose of the gospel, to humble man, to reduce him to the point where he sees himself as nothing. That's the whole goal of the gospel, to rob him of his pride, to destroy pride in his heart, pride in his life, pride in his outlook. That's the great goal of Christ coming into the world to save his people. Now, if you're a child of God, you will know that there is the remaining of pride in your heart. It's continually asserting itself. It's always rising up. You want the glory of man. You want to promote yourself. You want people to praise you. You want people to think well of you. You're out of sorts if nobody gives you any attention. That's the way we are. You are offended if you think that people pass you by and you blame them and you say, he never spoke to me, he never looked at me. It may be your fault. You never stop to think that. Why blame the other person? Did you take the initiative? Did you go and speak to him? Did you go and say, good morning, brother, good to see you? Or did you stand there expecting that person to come and kind of pay you homage? That's how we behave so often as Christians. And it's sin. And God is showing us here today where you have the gospel, the mystery. Then you have godliness. And this mystery is Christ humbling himself to come into the world to change his people. And brethren and sisters, we better be the recipients of that change. And right here, this specific sin of pride needs to be crucified and put away. Are you walking around with a chip on your shoulder? So many are like that. You know why? Because there's pride. There's pride in your heart. There's pride in your soul. You need to get to the Lord Jesus and look at him, lowering himself, humbling himself, coming into this world to take our place, die in our stead, suffer all of the awfulness of the contradiction of men against himself, endure the cross and all its terrible and awful and excruciating agony, all for the likes of us who deserve nothing but eternal hell. And have you any right to be proud? None. Great is the mystery. God manifest in the flesh, humbling himself. Christ's humiliation is designed to make us humble. I must move on quickly. There's the truth of Christ's vindication. In the next words, it says, justified in the Spirit. The word justified simply means being vindicated. What it signifies is that the Lord Jesus Christ was shown in a certain way as to who he actually claimed to be. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. You see, he came into the world and the world largely rejected the Lord and despised the Lord. His enemies rejected his claims and his teaching to be God, and they cast him out. But you see, the Holy Spirit vindicated the Lord. The Holy Spirit justified the Lord in this sense. The Holy Spirit validated all the claims that he had made. And we know, of course, the great work of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ. When did the Holy Spirit come upon Christ? He came upon him at his baptism. And what did God the Father say at that moment? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the Spirit vindicating Christ, justifying Christ in that sense. As he came upon Christ, the Father spoke. There you have the Trinity of divine persons. The Father speaking, the Spirit descending, and the Eternal Son receiving the vindication that his glorious nature and person deserved. "This is my beloved Son." The second time when those words were said, just as the first time was at the beginning of his ministry, the second time was almost at the end of his ministry. The very same words on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God said the same thing, made the same pronouncement, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in that way, the Holy Spirit was vindicating Christ, vindicating the Lord from all the accusations of the devil, vindicating the Lord from all the slanders of hell, defending his name, defending his person. "My beloved Son," the Father says, "in him I am well pleased." What he's saying is, "I could not be any more pleased. I could not have any greater delight than I have in my Son. He is my well-beloved Son, and in him I have infinite happiness." That's the Spirit vindicating Christ. But again, in relation to the connection between the mystery and the godliness, now get this clearly, dear Christian. In relation to that connection between what the gospel is and what the gospel does in the lives of those who are saved, the Holy Spirit continues to vindicate Jesus Christ in this world by working in the hearts of those who are saved by God and who are brought into the knowledge of the truth, into the embracing of Christ. The Holy Spirit continues to work in their hearts, and therefore he's continuing to vindicate Christ in and through us. Let me show you this. Turn to John chapter 16. John 16. A great chapter about the Holy Spirit and many parts of it. We have the words of our Lord here, John 16. And notice what is said. Verse 13, first of all, it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself," that means independently, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And then you have these great words, "He shall glorify me." Now, notice in verse 13, a description, John 16, 13, a description of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the saved. It says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." What's that? That's the gospel. The Holy Ghost coming upon men and women, guiding them into truth, saving them out of their darkness, delivering them from their lack of illumination. It goes on and on and on, you see. He illuminates us at the new birth, but he continues to teach us and guide us into truth as his people. And what's the result? Verse 14. "He shall glorify me." Do you see the connection of thoughts? As the Holy Ghost guides Christians into truth, Christ is glorified. Think about it this way. you come to a deeper, richer understanding of the gospel. I've talked there about the confession of faith, or a confession of faith. Leave aside the Westminster Confession of Faith for a moment. What about this confession of faith? How much time are you spending in it? How well do you know it? You see, the church's confession, the Westminster Confession, it's not inspired. It's not infallible. We subscribe it because we believe that it's founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, but it's not the Word of God. The Word of God sets out the gospel, the mystery. And then the confession simply takes what the Word of God reveals and compiles it and summarizes it, that we may have it laid out in that fashion. That's why it's such a valuable tool. But the point is this: here's the confession of our faith. And what we're seeing today, therefore, is that between this confession and our living, there's an inseparable connection. So I ask you again, in your life, is there godliness? In your life, is there the work of the Spirit? Is the Holy Ghost leading you into truth? Are you plumbing the depths of the book? Are you trying to understand more? Are you searching and reading and studying and praying over the book? Are you getting it into your soul? Because if you are, then your life will be changed. The Spirit is guiding you into truth. You will be changed, and you know what the outcome will be? Christ will be glorified. Between your confession, your profession of faith, your walk with God, your owning Christ, your belief in Christ, and how you live, there is this inseparable connection. And the world will see day by day that there's something going on in your life, and in that way, the Holy Spirit is still vindicating Jesus Christ. Now, by the same token, an unholy life in a professing Christian is not a vindication of Christ. It is a denial of Jesus Christ. And it only serves to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. May that sink into all our hearts. Quickly, there is the truth of Christ's redemption now. Look at the next words here where it says, seen of angels. Seen of angels. The emphasis on the angel sight of Christ. Did you ever notice in the Bible that all that the angels know of Jesus Christ is because of seeing Him? And here we have these words. You read them, you say, well, what does this mean? Seen of angels? Well, the Lord's simply reminding you here that the angels are always shown in the Bible to be onlookers. And that's a fact that is especially underlined in connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could take you to verse after verse in the Gospels where the angels are there and they're simply sitting looking. You remember when the Lord rose from the dead and the disciples came to the tomb and they looked in, and what did they see? They saw one angel sitting at where the Lord's head had been and another angel sitting where His feet had been. And they're just sitting there looking. Why? Because that's all the angels do. That's how they learn. That's how they're taught about Jesus Christ. They look on. They watch on. They view the Savior the whole way through. His life, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection. And of course, they'll be with Him when He comes. They're always watching the Lord. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, these marvelous words, as he speaks of the gospel, he says this, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't it amazing? And I think we could put it this way. Isn't it amazing that the angels seem to have more interest in Christ than we do? Which things the angels desire to look into? Do you desire to look into the things of Christ? The mystery of Christ? The angels do. And they're not redeemed. You are redeemed if you're a believer. And therefore there's all the more need for you to look into them. So they look into these things, and this is how they're taught the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3 and verse 10, the apostle says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by or through the church, by means of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are spoken of there as principalities and powers. And Paul is saying there that the angels are watching on as God saves this sinner and that sinner, as he builds his church, as he redeems his people. The angels are always watching on, and they're always learning something. I wonder what they're learning from you and me in this church. I wonder, are the angels been taught anything as they view us? Now, how does this impinge on this matter of godliness? Well, in this way, seen of angels. What's it got to do with godliness? This is the answer. These holy creatures are employed by Christ to minister to us. Hebrews 1:14, where he talks about the angels, Paul, he says, they're sent forth to be ministering spirits, to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Now think about it, dear Christian. Think about the interest that the angels have in you. They have an interest in Christ, but they have an interest in Christ's people. I know that as I read the Bible. What do I find? They rejoice over the conversion of sinners. Luke chapter 15. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. They are the guardians of the Lord's people. The Bible's full of that. God's people have the protection of the angels of God. It's not the silly nonsense of the little angel sitting on your shoulder. No, but nonetheless, He giveth his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Psalm 91. So they're present to see is saved, and they rejoice over it. And they keep God's people. Furthermore, they are employed in ushering the souls of the saints up to glory. Lazarus died, and the angels carried him up into heaven, up into Abraham's bosom. And then they're going to be used to gather the saints when the Lord comes. Matthew 24:31, he will send his angels with the sound of the trumpet, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, and so on. So we have this tremendous portrayal, and it's very summarized there for you, this tremendous portrayal of the angels' interest in the redemption of sinners and their ministry to sinners saved by sovereign grace. It's a reminder to us, therefore, of the holy and the godly nature to which we've been called by sovereign grace. Do you see the point? Holy angels are present when we're converted. Holy angels keep us every day. Holy angels will carry our souls up to glory at death. Holy angels will come with Christ to gather the complete body home. This is part of the mystery, the confession of faith. It's linked to godliness, and it works this way. As we see this, we understand this. This matter here that I'm showing you, the truth of Christ's redemption, he redeems his people. In these words, seen of angels, the angels' involvement in the whole scheme of Christ as he redeems a people for himself. As we think about that, then we are taught how to behave. Let me remind you of something. We gather here today in the presence of God. What are the angels doing in heaven at this precise moment? As they see Christ, they are veiling their faces. 1 Corinthians then, chapter 11, and the verse number 10, says so clearly, it's part of the whole teaching of that passage on the head covering, for this reason ought a woman to have power, that means a sign of authority on her head, and it's not her hair. Something else. Because of the angels. My friend, the holy angels veil their faces in heaven. And God tells women to take their place on the assembly of the saints in earth, in the presence of God, by covering their heads. Do you see the connection? That's just one example of how this could be applied. The mystery, scene of angels, the outcome, godliness, godliness in behavior. And of course, the head covering issue, my time's away with it here. The head covering issue, you might say, well, why mention that? I'll tell you why. Because the trend of our day is to get rid of it. Did you ever notice that women can cover their heads when they go to the horse races? Isn't that funny? Or if it's not funny, it's very striking. Why cover your head to go to see an old horse galloping up and down? And you can't come before the Lord and cover your head. It's very strange. It shows you that they worship the creature more than the Creator. They have more reverence for a four-legged beast and the whole scene. And it's, let me say, it's full of debauchery and wickedness and ungodliness, the horse racing scene. But there they are, they go to the horse race and they cover their heads. And they can't go to worship God and cover their heads. Shows you the twisted nature of man. There's the truth of Christ's evangelization. Just mention these, then we'll have to close. It says, preached unto the Gentiles. There's the truth of Christ's acceptation, believed on in the world. And there's the truth of Christ's glorification, received up into glory. Now, each of those, the truth of Christ's evangelization, that's part of the mystery, that's part of the revelation of the gospel. How does it impinge upon our lives? Preached unto the Gentiles. That means preached or proclaimed among the nations. Literally, that's what the words mean. And the thought is this: as Christ is preached, what happens to people? They're changed. The Great Commission: go, preach, teach, baptize them, command them to obey my word. What is that? That's godliness. As Christ is preached in the world, then godliness is the result. As evangelization takes place, as the mystery is proclaimed, godliness is the consequence. Christ's acceptation, believed on in the world, the next words. In other words, taking those particular terms, you think of the whole world of humanity reached, believed on in the world. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue is going to be reached, and Christ will be accepted by men from every tribe. And what will they end up doing someday? Worshipping the Lord. All gathered home, worshipping Christ. And then it says, received up into glory. I need to come back to this verse sometime. I've only skimmed over these last 3 points. They deserve a bit more attention. But do you see the connection between a true creed and godly living? It is why God's people should actually read the confession of faith. It's important to know what men of God labored to produce. And I know that we live in a day when people despise the confession of faith. And they're trying to change it always. It took men of God who sat in Westminster Hall, it took them years to produce what we have in that great confession. So at least, dear brother or sister, read it. And take the book alongside it. And say to yourself, great is is the revelation that God has given me. Lord, apply it to my heart and make me more godly. Make me more holy. Make me more like Christ. Change me into His image, because that is the great goal of all that Christ is in His person and in His work. Let us bow in prayer as we come to the close. May the Lord take His word today and use it. There may be some here today who are not saved, and we urge you to come to the Savior. May you confess Christ this day. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word, use it for Thy glory. Part us with Thy blessing, give traveling mercies home, traveling mercies back again this evening. Lord, help us to come with hearts that hunger for Thee. And do us good, we pray, as we gather in Thy house and around Thy holy word. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.